Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Brief review of where we are in our passage. Customary for us to pause a moment for silent prayer. This allows you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study this morning. And that includes no talking, no unnecessary movement during the teaching of the Word of God. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the privilege of studying Your Word and the assets that You have supplied that enable us to appropriate these concepts into our souls. We also have the power of the Holy Spirit for all of these things, as well as the application of them to our daily lives. It is to this end that we gather, and it is our objective to become good soldiers for Christ. And it is our prayer that what we do here today will contribute to these objectives. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, and note our expanded and corrected translation of this passage. And this passage is designed to show us a little bit about how Lucifer manages the affairs of Cosmos Diabolicus in an ongoing attempt to formulate a global government. And this passage is a key passage that demonstrates to us that he will be unable to accomplish these objectives in the church age because of the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. His ability to move forward with his program will be enhanced after the rapture of the church, since the Holy Spirit will be removed, and all those who remain on planet Earth will be unbelievers and thus susceptible to his duplicity and his deceit. They will fall into line quite quickly, and he will be able to move forward with his agenda. However, even then, he will be brought to a short end by the second advent of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 12 point out the frustrations he faces in the church age, but the progress he makes during the tribulation. We enter the passage at verse 3. Do not let anyone deceive you in any way, since the tribulation cannot come unless the rapture has come first. False teachers had gone into Thessalonica and had instructed the people who worshipped there that the rapture had already come. They had been left behind. So don't let anyone deceive you in any way, since the tribulation cannot come unless the rapture has come first. And then the man who is lawless, the one doomed to destruction, shall be revealed. That's the Antichrist. He, the Antichrist, sets himself against the Lord, and he exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he is installed in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. That's the midpoint of the tribulation. That is the abomination of desolation introduced to us by Daniel. Verse 5. Paul asks the question to the congregation at Thessalonica, do you not remember when I was still face to face with you, I constantly taught you these things? What he doesn't say is, but you forgot, so I'm reminding you. Verse 6. And so now, in light of this review, you know the one who restrains, that's the Holy Spirit indwelling believers, you know the one who restrains so that he, the Antichrist, may be revealed in his own dispensation, that's the tribulation. For the mystery of lawlessness is already operational. And we have been examining this concept for some while now. The mystery of lawlessness already operational simply includes those small groups of people with their ideologies, their religious theologies, their proposals for world peace and what have you, that are designed by Lucifer to bring about his ultimate objective of one world government. Again, the passage is pointing out he cannot accomplish this, although that mystery of lawlessness is already operational. Only he who now restrains, the Holy Spirit, will continue that ministry of restraint until he, the Holy Spirit, is taken out of the way at the rapture of the church. At that time, following the rapture, the lawless one, meaning the Antichrist, shall then be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus shall destroy with the breath of his mouth. In fact, he shall neutralize him by the appearance of his coming. That's the second advent. The appearance of the lawless one shall be, according to the modus operandi of Satan, with all power and by means of miracles, even wonder miracles of the lie. That is prestidigitation and legerdemain. That is verbal trickery. And by means of all deception of unrighteousness to those who are being led astray, who are deprived, ruined, and destroyed because they have not received the love of the truth. That's a negative volition of doctrine, starting with the gospel, that they might be saved. And that refers to evangelism in the tribulation. And then we have, beginning with 2 Thessalonians 2:11, and so for this reason, namely rejection of truth, God sends them the modus operandi of delusion and deceit, resulting in a lifestyle of error, so that they believe the lie, they live the lie, they execute the lie, and they embody the lie. We're now working on the last verse of this paragraph. 2 Thessalonians 2:12 reads in the New American Standard, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. This verse begins with a conjunction hina, which introduces a purpose clause translated in order that, plus the subject is pas, in order that they all. And this is followed by the verb, which is the aorist passive subjunctive of krino, which means to be judged or to be condemned, in order that they may be judged who do not believe the truth. The aorist is culminative. It contemplates the rejection of truth in its entirety, but emphasizes it from the standpoint of the existing results of rejecting truth. And that is the condemnation of the unbeliever because he has rejected the gospel, or the condemnation of the believer because he has rejected doctrine. Both, therefore, believe the lie. And as a result, there is judgment that is applied both individually to the deceived and collectively to the client nation, or in the case of the tribulation, collectively to the entire world, with, of course, the exception of those who systematically become evangelized during that 7-year period. Many of them, however, become martyrs because of the horrific environment that exists at that time. The passive voice of krino, Gentile believers and unbelievers receive the action of the verb by becoming condemned. The subjunctive mood is potential, implies a future reference, and is qualified by the element of contingency. That is, it is possible to recover from this condition, but only by faith in revealed truth. And so the unbeliever simply can only believe in Christ. That's all that is required, and he can begin his recovery. The believer can come out of reversionism by returning to the truth and rejecting the lie. And so the translation is, in order that they might not be condemned. In order that they all might be condemned, excuse me. And so we have the collective judgment for a client nation culminating in the fourth and fifth cycles of discipline. In the tribulation, it culminates in these 7 bowl judgments. Why this is the case is mentioned next by the aorist active participle of the verb pistuo, plus the negative conjunction may, because they have not believed. And there is the key. If you do not believe, you will come under some form of judgment or condemnation. We know from John chapter 3, verse 18, that those who have the truth, they shall have eternal life, and those who do not have the truth shall not have eternal life, but they shall be condemned. And the truth in that context has to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ, faith alone in Him alone. And so pistuo is the verb we've noted in the past, to believe. and it is a transitive verb, and therefore it must have an object. And the object in question is Jesus Christ. They have not believed in Him. For the believer, they have not believed the revealed Word of God. So we're comparing the status quo in context of the unbeliever in the tribulation, but we can also make application of these concepts to the believer in the church age who is negative to the Word of God. They will fall under divine discipline. So we have a constative aorist. It contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety. The active voice with the negative may means the subject did not produce the action of the verb. They did not believe in truth in one of three categories: the gospel, establishment truth, and biblical doctrine. Causal participle denotes the grounds for the action of the main verb, which is krino, that they might all be condemned. They're condemned because they did not believe the truth. And Paul repeats himself in verse 10, but with an important distinction. We note in 2 Thessalonians 2:10 again, and by means of all deception of unrighteousness to those who are being led astray, that's Operation Apollumi, because they have not received the love of the truth that they might be saved. And here we see that they simply did not believe the truth. The love of the truth is a positive response to its teachings. One aggressively responds to the gospel by believing the validity of its message. The message says that if you believe in Christ, your pre-salvation sins will be forgiven, your soul will be saved, and you will be imputed eternal life. That is the promise of the gospel. And if you desire eternal life, that's the way to have it. If you do not believe in Christ, then you cannot have eternal life, and thus when you die, you must go to the forever life function of torments. This is called hellfire and brimstone in some circles. It is demeaned and castigated because those who would believe that there's just any number of ways to get to heaven want to shout down those who would point out there's only one way. And since there's only one way, and since it is rejected, then the alternative must be pointed out. It is only fair to do so, that you would know the alternative. And if you know the alternative, it might give you pause to consider again the only way: faith alone in Christ alone. Now, with regard to the love of the truth, we closed with this principle. A believer aggressively loves God with a disposition of enduring devotion, which he expresses by a responsive deference to His Word. So when you defer to the Word, that shows enduring devotion to God and is a way of expressing reciprocal love. This is an enduring devotion that maintains loyalty to the Word, from which comes the responding love of honor. In every case, the Word of God is magnified and is glorified. Now, these principles are brought out in several passages, and I want to go through them with you. What is true love for God? How is personal love for God expressed and maintained? These passages will point these things out to you. Let's start with John 14, verse 15. This is our Lord speaking. If you keep on loving Me, that is personal love for Christ. He qualifies for personal love because He is perfect. Only a perfect object qualifies for personal love. When you say, I love Christ, then the object here, if the emphasis is on the object, over here, Jesus Christ, that is personal love. If you say, I love you, darling, and the emphasis is on her, that's personal love. But darling has an old sin nature. And so, therefore, you can love her only so long as expectations are met. That could last a day or two. So, when this thing here gets exposed, then you have to have the integrity to switch back to emphasis on self. I unconditionally love you. And therefore, unconditional love rides out the storms of life. It is unconditional love that maintains a marriage. Personal love cannot sustain a marriage. I mean, especially with the guys involved. I mean, if the wives don't have unconditional love for their husbands, I mean, it's going to go up and smoke in about, I don't know, 6 weeks maybe. And they'll be raising Cain and going to see mama and then all of that. And so it just won't work. So I was very lucky in a strange and weird, odd, grotesque sort of way. But you know, the way things play out for you. My mother-in-law was dead before I married Johanna. But fortunately for me, we got along fine. In fact, sometimes our dates would not even occur because I'd sit around and tell jokes with Nell, and before I knew it, it was time just to go home. So I never forget the first time I took Johanna out. When I walked in the front door, she was sitting in a chair with a shotgun across her lap. I've often said, you know, the right to bear arms creates a great deal of manners in the population. But back to the subject here, we have to talk about unconditional love versus personal love. And in this context that we're going to go through, we're going to see personal love referenced constantly. And the personal love is the emphasis on the object. And in order for personal love to have virtue, the object must be perfect. So the object of the love we're going to see here is primarily, there are a couple of exceptions, is primarily directed toward deity. And when you love deity, that is a personal love. But you cannot develop that personal love for God, for Christ, for the Holy Spirit, unless you know who they are. Therefore, we're going to see the impact of these passages with regard to how to love God, how to learn to know how to love Him. If you keep loving me, that's personally, and this is a third class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't. It depends on something. If you keep on loving me personally, you will keep guard over my commandments that you possess. Well, what are these commandments? The imperative moods of Scripture. Those are your marching orders. You want to know what God wants you to do? Find an imperative mood. There's the order of the day. Pick one out. See if you can oblige that one for an entire day. If it's a negative, thou shalt not, then you got to put a stop to some things during that day. If there's an order to do something, then you have to get busy doing that. That's the commandments. If you love God, you will keep His commandments. That's the issue here. That is the principle. Now let's move to John 14, verse 21, just a few verses down the page. Again, red ink passage. The one who keeps on guarding my commandments, which he possesses and obeys them, is the one who loves me personally. How do you express personal love for Christ who is speaking here? Obey the commandments. And the one who loves me personally will be loved by my Father personally. And I will love him personally and make myself known to him. God loves us personally because we have his righteousness at salvation. Therefore, He can love us personally because of His own righteousness. And when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, there's no reason for God, since we are cleansed of all of our sins due to confession alone to Him. And since we have the imputation of God's perfect righteousness at the moment of salvation, then personal love is a way by which we receive blessings and rewards in time. However, when we're out of fellowship, when we're in reversionism, when we're rejecting truth, then God continues to love us, but He loves us unconditionally. In other words, the emphasis is on His integrity. Therefore, we see these things again repeated in John 14, 21. Now, point 9. Note that love for God is a mental attitude. Love for God is a disposition of the mind. Love for God is a paradigm. A paradigm has to do with your worldview and what constitutes the basis for that worldview. Your worldview should be based on a complete knowledge of God and a reciprocal love for Him. And in order to get there, you have to keep His mandates. And in order to keep His mandates, you will come into opposition from time to time with those things that are considered to be kosher by the devil's world. And therefore, you will find yourself in conflict mentally by rejecting those things that you hear from time to time expressed by the various vehicles of communication in the devil's world. There are many things with which we disagree, not to the point of where we challenge authority, not to the point of where we demonstrate like a bunch of banshees, but to the point that we do not agree with it. And we therefore would not transfer these thoughts and these opinions to others as if they were our own. But rather we would transfer our thoughts and opinions to others based on our worldview, our paradigm of the Word of God being the absolute principles by which we must conduct our lives and make our decisions and move through our day. And therefore these would be the things we would communicate to our children, thus in itself creating a conundrum. For the world teaches them one set of standards and values, while the Word of God would teach others. Therefore, you must be constantly managing this and refereeing this and doing so in a way that your children learn how not to challenge authority, but at the same time maintain the respect of their internal guide on, which is the Word of God. Note that love for God is a mental attitude, a disposition, a paradigm based on loyalty to the Word of God. And we demonstrate this love by applying it in thought, decision, and action. This is how you show love for God. This is reciprocity. This is a means by which you can say to God, I understand who you are, and I know this by what you want me to do. You have given me standards. And as I execute these standards through thought, decision, and action, I am producing divine good in my life. And God therefore honors this. He will reward this in due time. Loyalty to the Word of God reveals inner integrity. And this inner integrity is manifest by personal honor. If you're an honorable person as a believer in Jesus Christ, it is because you know the Word of God, you think it, you make decisions based on it, you execute it into action. God honors this. Now, if you don't know the mandates, then you cannot be an effective, efficient, or a professional Christian. Point 10. However, one cannot keep his commandments if he does not know them. Therefore, personal love for God increases with one's spiritual growth. I would repeat the first sentence. One cannot keep his commandments if he does not know them. If you don't know the commandments, you can't keep them. Worse, if you don't know the commandments and can't keep them, then you cannot love God. John 14, verse 15, John 14, verse 21. There's more. John 15, verse 10. If, and again we have the third class condition, if you keep guard over my commandments, which you possess, you will remain in my personal love, just as I have kept guard over my Father's commandments and remain in His personal love. 1 John 5, verses 1 and 2. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born from God. That is a shocking statement. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born from God. That leaves a lot of people out. It leaves out the Mormons. It leaves out the Muslims. It leaves out a huge segment of Catholicism. It leaves out Buddhism. It leaves out Hinduism. It leaves out the Wiccans. And it leaves out all of the others who worship the stocks and the stones. There's only one way, and it has been stated here in 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born from God. And whoever personally loves the Father unconditionally loves the one who has been born of the Father. You must maintain unconditional love for all who are in the royal family. Now, not all are lovable. That's why your love must be unconditional. If you love the fellow believer who has an unfortunate personality, who is irritating, who is way off the wall, as some can be, especially as they get started in this. They want to go around and tell everybody under the sun the few things they know, and they're not riveting. And so the deal is do you get upset with these individuals? Well, yeah, you do. But you ought not to, according to this passage. You should have unconditional love for them. And what does unconditional love say with regard to the obnoxious believer? I love this person based on my own standards. I have the standards. I've been at this a pretty good while. I understand the deal. they don't quite have all the dots connected, and I must be patient with this. And one of the things that gives you pause in situations such as this is to remember back when you first got started and what a fool you were. And people put up with you. And people expressed unconditional love in your direction. And they didn't make light of you because you said stupid things and went off the wall. And therefore, because they were patient with you, it allowed you to have that environment for learning, whereby rather than being worried about all the people being upset with you because you'd said something that wasn't quite theologically nailed, you were able to continue to grow in grace. And now you have arrived at a position to where you can pretty much put things together. There's order in your soul. You understand the theology. You understand the application. You're keeping the mandates as best you can. Now you need to have that same patience back toward the other person, remembering all the while that the person who had the most patience of all was Jesus Christ when He hung on the cross and on our behalf received the imputation of all of our sins as a substitutionary sacrifice. That tops all patience. And He had patience with us. We must have patience with our fellow believer. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born from God, and whoever personally loves the Father unconditionally loves the one who has been born of the Father. By this, we have come to know that we keep on loving the children of God unconditionally by loving God personally and by executing His mandates. And verse 3, for this is personal love for God, that we keep on executing His commandments, and these commandments are not difficult. And the reason they're not difficult is because you have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, not only to understand them, epinosis in the cardia, but you have the power of the Holy Spirit for recall under pressure. You have the power of the Holy Spirit for application to life and circumstances. And finally, 2 John verse 6. This is virtue love, that we keep walking in compliance with His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should keep walking in virtue love. Therefore, that is personal love for God, unconditional love for the human race. Point 11. In verse 12, we find that the reason they are condemned is because they have not believed the truth. And if they have not believed the truth, they have rejected the love of God. God's love was expressed in His Son Christ. Christ's love was expressed by His substitutionary sacrifice. The Holy Spirit's love is expressed by His guidance of you, beginning at salvation and your spiritual growth. In order for you to love them personally, in order for you to have reciprocal love back to them, you must know who they are, and that is discovered by Bible study. And as you study the Scriptures, you discover the commandments. And as you keep the commandments, you in so doing express your love to God. All of these things, therefore, come together to point out to us what the number one priority in life happens to be. And that is your personal spiritual growth through Bible study. There's no other way to get this other than at boring Bible classes such as this. You must come here, bring your no-dos, toothpicks, thumbtacks, so that you can stay awake and get this. And if you can't get it, if you have to have your naps, then our techies have it all up on the web and you can listen to it again with your Doritos. Truth is the dative of disadvantage of the indirect object, aletheia. This is the word for truth. A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. Aletheia. And I think that's a beautiful Greek word. It's beautiful in more than one way. Sort of rolls off the tongue, but also translated, it's the word for truth. And here, it would be doctrine. Because they have not believed doctrine. The doctrine of what? The doctrine of salvation, the gospel. The doctrine of establishment viewpoint, the paradigm that even the unbeliever can subscribe to maintain order in society. The paradigm also includes the doctrine of theology. And the theology we teach here is dispensational. Pre-tribulational rapture, pre-millennial second advent, infralapsarian order of the elective decrees. And when your pastor teacher subscribes to these basic principles of hermeneutics, then you are going to get a consistent presentation of the Word of God that is ordered, that will lead you down the right paths to biblical interpretation and will allow you the power to make application in your daily life without confusion. Therefore, aletheia is the issue. They have not believed aletheia. They have not believed the truth. There are three categories again. Number one, the gospel. Secondly, the establishment code, which develops nationally into cultural traditions regarding the standards of an ordered society. The Bible clearly brings these out. Our founders recognized them, they being Brits themselves, and therefore they were familiar with Blackstone's commentaries, which borrowed from the Scripture and its establishment viewpoint as far as jurisprudence is concerned. And our entire system of jurisprudence is peppered with divine viewpoint and concepts and principles drawn from the Word of God. And when the libs and when the progressives and when those who hate traditionalists, when they decide to completely remove every jot and tittle of divine viewpoint from our society, they will have to erase our legal code and they will have to start over. For it is replete with concepts and ideas that are found in the Word of God. And thirdly, the spiritual code which develops within the individual soul regarding the standards of Christian integrity. Integrity is aletheia in your cardia. That's your integrity. And that integrity is challenged under pressure. And when you remain loyal to that aletheia under pressure, then you produce honor. And that is manifest outwardly and is recognized by God, if by no one else. Point 12. It is to the disadvantage of the unbeliever who rejects Numbers 1 and 2. See, this was a dative of disadvantage of indirect object because they have not believed aletheia. So it is to the disadvantage of the unbeliever to reject Numbers 1 and 2. It's to his disadvantage to reject the gospel. It's to the unbeliever's disadvantage to reject establishment truth. You know unbelievers who line up with establishment truth. They're good citizens and pillars of the community and Rotary Man of the Year. But they're going to go to torments when they die because they reject Jesus as the Christ. Yet they're good citizens. It's to a person's disadvantage not to line up with the establishment principles of the Word of God, which is what we call traditionalism in this country. And then it is to the disadvantage of the believer to reject Numbers 2 and 3, establishment viewpoint, and they reject aletheia. 2 Thessalonians 2:12, in order that they all might be condemned because they have not believed the truth. Several points now. Number one, what a person believes is a matter of his own volitional choice. You get to believe what you want to believe. I continue to be mystified that you people show up here. I mean, it's all your own business here. But it's amazing to me with the pressures that there are today from every possible angle that challenge what we do here, that you would not have succumbed to peer pressure. You don't go to that ready-made church over there, do you? That meets in a gymnasium with a little people on the wall. No acoustics. People parade around. You don't go there, do you? Yes. Why do you go? Why can't you go to a real traditional church? And if you answer that question, then you're going to be looked at out of the corner of people's eyes for the rest of that little social engagement. Because you would say something on the order of this: I like to study the Bible very seriously. I like for the pastor to go back to the original languages when pertinent. I like to understand the exegesis. I want to know the historical context of the passage. And I like for categories to be developed from time to time that explain not just the verse, but the entire concept that the verse is communicating. What? I had a guy ask me at a funeral recently. He came up very, let's say, gregarious after I had had my say. And he wanted to know where I was a pastor. And I said, well, Chesterfield, Missouri. And he said, what kind of a pastor are you? And I'm always tempted at that time to say I'm a damn good one. But we were in a church. So I said, well, I'm a non-denominational. And I said, my hermeneutics is, and then you know the drill, all the way through infralapsarianism. You know, you just see this guy, you know, things were firing off in there, and he's thinking, what is he saying? But, you know, I sort of enjoy doing that. The reason I enjoy doing it is that stimulates questions. And it did, and then you can start teaching people these principles right there in the middle of the church. You have to do it very diplomatically, of course, and I sure tried to do that. And I'm sure the guy was happy as punch to get away from me. But nevertheless, we did have this conversation. And it's a volitional thing. You come here because you want to for some reason. Do you want to grow in grace? Have you figured out that this is where aletheia is demonstrated on a consistent basis? Have you executed in your life long enough to realize that it works? I don't know, what's the deal? You have made an evaluation and you've made the choice to come here. But it's your volitional choice. No one harangues you here. I remember when I was in the Baptist church, if you missed a couple of Sundays in a row, you got a postcard. We've been missing you. Where have you been? Are you okay? No, I'm not okay. If he changes his beliefs, it is because he has decided to do so. If you change your beliefs, it's because you decide to do so. You ever changed what you thought? I did. It was almost like a salvific experience. When I grew up, I was an Auburn fan. My cousins went to Auburn. I don't know, poor parenting. But they went to Auburn, and I became an Auburn fan because they went to Auburn. And then one day, it was like the light shone. And I saw where I had been wrong. I saw how I'd been led down a wrong path by sheer propaganda from my own relatives. And then I moved over and became a part of the Capstone Society. I became a part of the Crimson. My life changed immediately, just like salvation. You can change the way you think, and it can happen in an instant, all for the better. It's just like salvation. You're moving along your little plotty way of life, and then someone says, you know, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then there they go. Before you know it, you're listening to the gospel presentation, how Jesus Christ removed sin as an issue, and now the only issue is what think ye of Christ. Then you make that decision, your whole life changes. You wind up in places like this. Would you have ever come here before you were saved? It's only by accident, and maybe for 3 minutes. A change of one's beliefs is the result of an alteration of thought. An alteration of thought due to the inculcation of new information into the mentality of the soul. The reason you change the way you think is you inculcate new data. And until you inculcate new data, you're locked into where you are. People are locked into where they are because A, they've never had any new data, or B, whenever they hear it, they reject it out of hand. And the new data never gets in. Short-term memory. 2. This is where the scrum of the invisible war occurs. Truth is communicated by grace and is accepted by faith. Communicated by grace, accepted by faith. This is a total grace operation, and you're left free to use your volition to decide whether you accept or reject that which is communicated. And if you believe it, it is done by faith. On the other hand, the lie is communicated by means of duplicity and deceit in the form of propaganda and is accepted as true because of ignorance, negative volition, or a number of dispositions associated with the lust pattern of the soul. I've heard many times in my experience in Christianity a person rejects the gospel because they don't want to give up something. Nobody's asking you to give up anything. We know you're low life. And what is that? What's the deal with that? You're trying to brag on the fact that you're lower in life than the rest of us? Sometimes you've invented some sin that only you commit? We know you're low life. We all are. We're slug slime. How would you like to convert that slug slime into the pearl of great price? A great price. Be a part of that. Oh, I've done these horrible things, and not only that, I've enjoyed them every time I've done them, and I plan to keep doing it. You should say, great. That's fine. All I'm suggesting is you take on one thing. Take on Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone. Go from there. Just go from there. No matter to me whether you change or not, it's not my business whether you change. You can be a whoremonger. You can be a drunkard. You bank robber. Pillage cities. It's none of my business. Do what you want to do. Let the Lord guide you. The Word of God will, if you get changed with wheel tracks of righteousness in your soul, it'll be the work of the Holy Spirit, and it'll be from your free will under the instruction of the Word of God. And if you don't do it, that's none of my business either. That's in the Lord's hands. He owns all the goads. Lust patterns of the soul come into view quite often, and people are willing to be deluded because that delusion enables them to continue a lifestyle that they've grown accustomed to. It feeds their lust pattern, and they don't want to be without that. And in their minds, they'd have to give something up. 3. The lie can be accepted by one's faith in the source of the information. And here's where we're going to get into a good subject. The lie can be accepted by one's faith in the source of the information. The Lord addresses this problem in Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Trusts in mankind. See, you can put your trust in mankind. You can have faith in what someone says to you because of who you think they are. You ladies go out on dates, and these guys tell you anything that crosses their mind that they think is going to convince you to go along with them that evening. You're beautiful. You have a lovely voice. I love your clothes. What nice, shiny green eyes you have, darling. And they just fire these little rockets in there all night long. And you trust this guy. He's so nice. He's well-dressed. And has such a nice voice and a way about him. Such a nice way about you. And then you trust in mankind. You make flesh your strength rather than allowing the Word of God to guide you through that night. If you haven't got the Word of God, if there are no mandates in the soul, if there's no understanding of the rules and regulations as how to exist in cosmos diabolicus without having your soul destroyed, if you know none of those things, you are hooked and you will sink. Because everybody has a sin nature, everybody has a lust pattern, and with no soul artillery to fight off the aggressor, the paramour, you will be sunk. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. There is faith that is placed in individuals who communicate data to you. You trust them, therefore you buy what they say is aletheia. And your heart will turn away from the Lord, it says in Jeremiah 17, 5. Point 4. Properly presented, children will learn the lie by placing their faith in false teachers. Now we're getting to where I want to be. Children believe adults, especially if the adults know how to approach the child. All you have to do is grin at a child. Grin at them. Talk in a little high-pitched voice. Oh, how sweet it is. And the children love this for some reason. You don't walk up to a child and say, "How you doing?" We scare them to death, you know. And all you meant was say, "Hey, how you doing? How you doing?" And run. It's a defense mechanism. So, if you walk up and say, "Well, hi, how you doing? How you?" And they'll stand around and talk to you as best they can. And then, if you can win them over and think you're a nice guy, and you can, you know, you then start get your little dump truck there, hit that lever, and just right down the chute, and garbage goes right down the chute, right into here, ear gate, eye gate, all of it. Feed them the crap, as long as you're smiling and high-pitched voice. And they'll believe it. They'll believe every syllable you tell them. Properly presented children will learn the lie by placing their faith in false teachers. The Lord addresses this problem in Matthew 18, verse 6. "But if anybody causes one of these little ones who believe in me to be offended, it would be more advantageous for him to have a huge millstone around his neck and to be drowned in the deepest part of the sea." Now, you think it sounds bad now. Here's one of the reasons. This verse right here is one of the reasons why when I start a study, I have no idea, A, how long it's going to last, or B, where we're going. I only wanted to quote that verse to you to amplify point four. But because of what we've been doing over the last several weeks here, and as we get into this entire context of Matthew 18, verses 1 through 14, we see a very vivid amplification of child abuse on the mental level. And as we exegete this in the places where it will be required, you will see coming out of this passage a dissertation by our Lord in opposition to those who seek to delude and deceive children into thinking incorrect, progressive, politically correct thoughts, therefore capturing their minds for Lucifer's desperate attempt to organize the peoples of some future generation into a global economy, into a global religion, into a global political concept. He won't make it. I've reminded you of the passage this morning, but that modus operandi is already operational. And the ones who he hopes to co-opt in every generation, first and foremost, are the children. They're the easily convinced. They're the ones who can be more easily deluded and will, if spoken to with mellifluous tones, buy the lie quicker than anyone else. And therefore, there is child abuse on the mental level. There is child abuse that occurs through duplicity and deceit and a desire to capture the thinking of a child and to rip his mind away from the traditional standards that his parents seek to teach him and to co-opt him into some type of nationalistic campaign to delude children into believing this horrific lie called progressive ideology. I've taught you all about those things, and now it's time to see its application with regard to children. And we will, this is a good place to stop. We have a little setup to do, and then we will move into the passage, which will be Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. We'll take our break. We'll be back at approximately 10 until the hour.